This evening we open the scriptures in the New Testament in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. Our scripture passage as well as our text we find in Luke 24, the verses 13 through 35. Luke 24 from verse 13 to 35. This is our passage as well as our text. Luke 24, verse 13, this is the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That's our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of the day of Christ's resurrection, brothers and sisters, together make for a special story. Luke, who is a renowned storyteller, has given us the resurrection day events in great detail. Luke 24, in its entirety, is the account of the experiences and responses of the wider circle of disciples who remained after the Good Friday developments. These were the people who would become the eye and ear witnesses of the Easter gospel. They had to be brought to faith. God Himself had to do this. For the work of conversion, He used angels, the risen Lord, and His Word. Through all these ways and means, He prepared His New Testament congregation for its task as eye and ear witnesses. And what a story it became. As part of this account about the entire congregation, beloved, we have in our text one special story. These two men seem to have walked out of the disciple story and returned to the wider circle of disciples only in the evening of that day. Then they have their story to add to the larger account of this eventful Easter day. In Luke's account of the gospel, it forms an interlude, namely the interlude of the two deserting disciples. They had left the circle of disciples. They had turned their backs on the unbelieving apostles. The story of their experience on the way, however, must be included as well. Why? Well, not because their account has brought the circle of disciples to faith. At their return, the wider circle of disciples has come to faith already. The Lord Jesus did not give them any specific task or message for the wider circle either. Actually, their whole trip to Emmaus seems to have been a waste of time. If they had stayed with the circle of disciples, they would have come to faith too, probably. The overriding contribution they make to the Easter story, however, is in the instruction on the road and how they recognized Him in the breaking of the bread. That is the crux and climax of the story. It seems as if the newly converted disciples and apostles receive from them a most recent picture of the risen Lord. It was a picture indeed which was worth 1,000 words. Now, by their story and picture, the New Testament congregation must be persuaded to accept Him as the Lord of glory. Let us then listen to the gospel in our text, which I summarize as follows. The Easter instruction of our bread-breaking Savior to His deserting disciples. We see, first of all, whom He instructs. Secondly, how He instructs. And thirdly, why He instructs. So I summarize the message of our text as follows. The Easter instruction of our bread-breaking Savior to His deserting disciples, whom He instructs, how He instructs, and why He instructs. So first of all, whom He instructs. On that first day of the week, brothers and sisters, some women came to report to the disciples, that is, to the 11 and to all the rest, as we read in verse 9, that Jesus had risen. They added in their report a reminder of what He had told them before His death already about the necessity of His crucifixion and of His resurrection on the third day. Their report, however, was received with callous unbelief. They flatly refused to believe the women. They thought it was nonsense. That situation does not change either after Peter's confusing visit at the graveside. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. They leave the Passover gathering unable to celebrate in Jerusalem any longer. They returned to their hometown, Emmaus, at approximately 7 miles from Jerusalem. They draw the consequences from the unbelief of all the disciples. See? Luke then writes literally, "Behold, asking special attention for what happens to two of all these disciples." With that, Luke continues his story about Christ dealing with his unbelieving disciples. These two walked away, deserting the circle of unbelieving and confused followers of Christ. Their unbelief and confusion also leads to an argument. They're walking back, discussing together everything that had happened. Their dispute had the character of a disagreement, as the Greek word used denotes. While they are arguing together, the Lord Jesus himself approaches these two disciples and joins them on their journey. Then something very amazing occurs, beloved. God holds his hand before their very eyes so that they won't recognize him. As disciples, they must have been very well acquainted with their rabbi. They knew his face, his posture, his voice, his mannerisms, etc. The experience of one of their fellow disciples, Mary Magdalene, who recognized him by his voice, confirms that. Yet, they don't recognize him. Their eyes are blinded and they behave as strangers toward their own master. These men, who did not want to believe, now may not see, may not recognize him. Blindfolded, as it were, they are subjected to his interrogation. Jesus approaches them as the master who calls them to account. The two disciples, however, are so wrapped up in their unbelief and confusion, they don't even realize how intrusive his question really is. Literally, "What are these words that you are throwing before each other's feet while you are walking?" One of the two, Cleopas, responds in a rather rude manner. "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" Again, the Lord Jesus wants them to talk. So he simply asks, "What things?" In his presence, the Lord Jesus wants them to speak from their condition of unbelief. The two men then let him in on their experience, their knowledge about this Jesus of Nazareth. Strikingly, they speak about their rabbi in that way, about Jesus of Nazareth, by that name, because they see him as an outsider, a stranger indeed. They describe him as some miracle worker, a prophet who was in favor with God and the people. "He was powerful in word and deed," they say. They don't hide from this stranger how their leaders, the chief priests and rulers, trapped him into a death penalty so that he was crucified. They clearly show that neither the people nor the Romans were to blame, but the rulers. As far as they themselves were concerned, they had believed all along that he was the promised Redeemer. In their account, they confess that they belong to people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, and Joseph of Arimathea, who were expecting the redemption of Israel. They expected that he would set Israel free from all guilt and from the consequences of it. What a disappointment it became, however. How they felt let down in their expectations. It seems that now, after 3 days elapsed since his death, that they had come to the end of their dream. How strong their unbelief really is shows from the way they include even the report of the women in their story. Their confusion also clearly shows from the way they tell their story. Clumsy. The one sentence stumbles over the other, betraying how uptight and confused they are. They don't even realize the hardness of their own hearts and of that of the other disciples when they mention as well the follow-up visit that Peter and John had made. Even though the angels had said to the women that they should not seek the living among the dead, still, these men stayed to their interested and listening companion, but him they did not see. No, of course not. That's what the angels had meant. So anyone who still seeks him in the grave won't find him there. The Lord Jesus knows enough, brothers and sisters. By their account, they have shown themselves as serious men. Just like the women on the early Sunday morning, these two as well were driven by love. They were longing for salvation. They were craving for the redemption of their life from the curse that was upon it. Because of their sin, their guilt, they were pious men who took the relationship with God seriously. There was a strong covenant bond with God and with Him whom they had believed to be their Redeemer. No, let's not shake our heads. They had expected it to be so different. A Redeemer King. Not a suffering servant. Not a crucified king. Nor a dead Redeemer. A wrong expectation? Sure. But how often do we not hear the same disappointing and disillusioned comments today when people are baffled about sorrow in their Christian life, about a cross, a suppression, isolation in their experience instead of the joy of faith? But then what about their lack of faith? What about the fact that they are holding the key of hope in their hands? They're even speaking about the third day and had been reminded about the third day. Still, they don't exclaim in amazement about their own foolishness as they are saying it. What are we saying? Today is the third day. How often had the Lord Jesus not mentioned the suffering, his death and resurrection on the third day? Beloved, don't forget, if the Lord doesn't show it, and if the Lord does not explain it, we won't understand Good Friday and Easter either. It is a gift of God only to know the living Savior. It is a gift of grace only to live with our risen Lord. That's why God blindfolded these men, while it would have been so easy for the risen Savior to manifest himself, saying, "Here I am. I did rise from the dead. The rumor was true." But no, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't work that way. Not at that time with these two deserters, and not today with us either. With us people who should know their own hardness of heart so well, our own unbelief, confusion, and weaknesses. And so we come to our second point, how he instructs. When the men have completed their story, brothers and sisters, and thereby disclosed their unbelief in the resurrection, Jesus confronts them straight out. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's a hard and sharp reproach, beloved, which must have hurt these men painfully. Well, sometimes we need that, though, to be handled firmly. Foolish men, he calls them, because they had not used the knowledge they had. They had been inattentive, uninterested, perhaps, when they were reminded of the wisdom of God's word. That's why he calls them slow of heart. He gives them a reminder of what the women had mentioned the angels had said. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? The women may have passed on this key to the problem, the key of hope, the key of the kingdom of God, yet the men had not worked with it. They had not accepted it. That's why they spoke the way they did. You know, we thought and we hoped. On the basis of the reminder of the Savior's words, they should have responded, "Oh yeah, we knew that he would rise. We know that he is alive, even though we haven't seen him yet." But that's not how they have responded, though. That's why the Savior gives them a refresher course in Bible reading. Moses and the prophets already showed the divine necessity of the Christ's death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus poses, "It is necessary." That had been the expression he had used to them before, time and again, because that expression denotes that thus it was the will of the Heavenly Father that redemption would come. Now again, since he has their full attention, he does not allow them any time for questioning. As their highest prophet and teacher, he opened the scriptures again for these disciples. From Moses and all the prophets, he showed them that the Christ had to suffer death in order to be the true high priest. From the Old Testament, he made clear to them that the Christ had to give his blood as the true blood of the covenant that would take away the sins of his people, and that in that way he would go to glory. Now you can just imagine, beloved, how this stranger, as they journeyed on the road, walked with them through the scriptures, showing, doesn't Moses say here, and David state there, and Isaiah prophesy as well, what now has been fulfilled in the Messiah? Of course, beloved, then it also proves very beneficial that in their youth they had learned their proof texts, that they had listened to their mother's stories and to their father's instructions in the doctrine of God's word. How helpful that is indeed when the stories are told systematically and the scriptures are explained thoroughly in school and catechism classes. Here too, we see our Savior give these disciples an instruction which has to open their eyes for the reality of Good Friday and for the truth of Easter. You can imagine how he started with the mother promise of Genesis 3 and quoted the Psalms 22, 31, 34 as he had done on the cross as well, and how he explained to them from Psalm 118 how the stone would be rejected by the builders to end up to be the cornerstone. Without a doubt, he must have drawn heavily on Isaiah 53, the chapter that contains prophecies about Good Friday and Easter. Also, from the prophecies of Zechariah and Malachi, the people of the Lord could learn how the word would be fulfilled. Then think of all the so-called messianic texts in Moses, Deuteronomy 12, verse 17 and 19, and the Psalms, Psalm 2, 110 and 132, and the prophets, Isaiah 7 and 14. How beautifully he must have shown to them the messianic line through the Old Testament, the prophecy of the messianic future through suffering to glory. No wonder, beloved, that their hearts started burning as they testified later on. Don't you have that too? When the scriptures are opened and you receive the one panorama after the other, the one perspective after the other, the one eye-opener after the other, confirming you also in what you had believed already. Oh, I know that for some, the mere explanation of scripture is not exciting enough. And for others, the evidence of the necessity of suffering and death as the way of salvation and glory is not interesting enough. However, as the Lord Jesus said it before already in the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, if people won't believe Moses and the prophets, they also will not believe if someone would rise from the dead and preach. So we see in our text that our risen and living Lord is still the same wise and careful Lord. For us too, brothers and sisters, it is the only way in which we become wise unto salvation. If you want to know why he rose from the dead and for what purpose, read the Word. And if you want to see why the Lord used this approach for his disciples, see then in our text the outcome of this wise method. Our third point, why he instructs. Now the word has been administered, beloved. Just at the point of rounding off his exposition, the veiled master comes to a crossroads situation with his disciples. They've come to their home. He is a visitor of whom the disciples know neither his place or origin or destination. He is a complete stranger to them. His words, however, were filled with grace. He spoke the truth of God. Then they, and we always, are placed before a decision. In the simple gesture of him acting as if he were going farther, the Lord Jesus put them on the spot of making this decision. Yes, he tested more than their general feelings of hospitality. They had heard the word. Hence, Christ's action evoked from his disciples a reaction showing their attitude and response to the word that they had heard. Well, they wanted to hear more. Our text shows that the disciples urged him strongly to stay. Christ's instruction pursues this response of faith always. And if it is not there, he will go on. Continue on his way, leaving the unbelievers behind. These disciples, however, loved his word, believed the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them. Then they may see his glory. In the house, the Lord Jesus again takes the initiative, beloved. It is the Savior, again, who takes the bread, asks for a blessing, and breaks it. Then the veil is lifted. Then they recognize their master. No, brothers and sisters, it is not due to the breaking of the bread, but during the breaking of the bread that they recognized him. Therefore, we should not speculate about how they discovered or by what, like the marks or so. No, it's not the disciples who discover something, but it is God who removes the veil. For the biggest veil removed from them is not the one that hid him from them, but the one that prevented them from understanding the Scriptures. How they rejoiced, therefore, when he removed that veil from them. That's what gave them their insight. When he was breaking and distributing the bread too, then they saw him again as the Savior who gives, who keeps giving. The bread-breaking Savior is the Savior who leads them and feeds them. That's how they recognized him and later on reported about him. And that's the whole purpose of that seemingly futile trip to and from Emmaus. They had to join the disciples afterward to confirm them in their faith in the resurrection with the knowledge of the Scriptures and the breaking of the bread. For by it, the Savior had manifested himself as he has always been to them. The blessing, giving, sharing, distributing, and leading Savior. The old picture gained some new momentum here. Now, how remarkable this is, brothers and sisters, that exactly at this moment, the Lord Jesus disappeared from the scene. As long as they had been blindfolded, he had been there. But now that the blindfold has been removed, he became invisible all of a sudden. At first, it all seemed a mystery to the two men. Not for long, though, for then they recalled together how their hearts were stirred by the instruction. Then they realized how wrong they had been by not believing the women, how wrong they had been by leaving the circle of the disciples. If only they had gone by the word of God. So their return trip on that same evening is a kind of penance at the same time. They had been foolish. They had made their trip in vain. Yet, great are the wisdom, mercy, the patience, and the steadfast love of the Lord. No, beloved, they don't have to go back to Jerusalem to convince the others of the truth of the resurrection, of the truth of the Word. Already they knew. Together with the others, they now know what it means to believe the Christ of the Scriptures. They've seen him in his word, and they have recognized him as the blessing Savior, the bread-breaking Savior, who is with them. So when he says on the day at his ascension, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of this age," then they and the other disciples know how true that is. They've heard him, and they've seen him, and they know. For where did it lead them? Into the first worship service on that first New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day. There it became totally joyful, truly happy, where all their fears subsided and all his peace filled their hearts. So, where are we going to have burning hearts, beloved? Hearts burning with the joy of the Lord? Is it not where we, especially on the New Testament day of rest, diligently attend to Church of God, to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, etc., as we confess in Lord's Day 39. For where the scriptures are opened, we learn to confess, the Lord has risen, hallelujah, and surely he will be with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of rest. And we thank you, Father, that on this day of rest, we may come together to hear your word. And again, we have heard it this afternoon. You have come to us to open our eyes for your work, the work of salvation, for your Son, your gift of love in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. And we thank you, Father, for your love, for your mercy, your long suffering with us, your loving kindness. We pray, Father, that indeed we may love your word, that we may listen to it as what it truly is, you speaking to us, you revealing to us, you opening our eyes to who you are and what you have done and how you have done it and why you have done it, in order that we all together may also be edified, built up in the faith, established in the truth, embracing and confessing Jesus Christ and him crucified. For in him we have all that we need for our salvation. We pray, Father, that we all, young and old, children and elderly, that we may all find our lives outside of ourselves in him, and trust that he is with us, with his congregation here, the Adoration United Reformed Church, and with all his people throughout the world, until the day of his return. We pray, Father, that that may give us burning hearts, peace of heart and mind, confidence and trust that we as your people may hear that word in order that we may live in accordance with that word and believe all your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen.